So you want to be great. That's kind of what the context here is. Yeah, you want to be first, you want to be great. Context here before we get into the passage is the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus basically says, okay, you want to be a leader in the kingdom? You'll be part of the kingdom? Hey, give up everything you have and follow me. Well, he leaves. And then Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a rich landowner. And he's hiring workers for his vineyards. And then, as you're in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, he says, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, few are chosen. Now the text. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, behold, hey guys, hey, look at me, Peter. Hey, quit talking, guys. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's me, guys, shall be betrayed of the chief priests. Are you listening? I'm going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes, and shall condemn him to death. They're going to condemn me to die. That's cool. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. So, who's that? Oh, that's your mother. James and John, mother, what? Yes, ma'am, come on. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John. Come on, guys. Worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, a little background. The father of James and John was, as we read here, Zebedee. And we know four things about him. First of all, we know about his family. He's the husband of Salome, father of James and John. He's her husband. And we know that he has a family business, probably a pretty wealthy man. A fisherman. He had hired servants along with his sons working for him. And he and his sons were involved in that fishing industry, along with Simon Peter and Simon Peter's brother Andrew. And then we know that Zebedee was with his boys, James and John, when Jesus called them. Mark 1 says that. He was with them. Now, we don't know if Zebedee ever participated with Jesus in the ministry like his wife did and like his two boys, his two sons do. I do wonder how he responded when his sons immediately left him, I think in the boat, alone with his servants to follow Jesus. Jesus said, come, boom. They're gone. They're gone with Jesus. I wonder how Zebedee responded to that. Now, James and John, they were part of the inner circle. I mean, you look at Jesus' ministry. He ministered to the multitudes and then the 500 that saw him after he rose from the dead. And then you have the 120 disciples, then the 70. Then you have the 12 disciples. Then you have the three, inner circle. And then the one, that's John. But this is, James and John were part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So now we see Salome, vitally concerned, that's James and John's mother. She's under the impression that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom, and hey, he's going to rule this world. He's going to overthrow Rome. He could do anything, everything he wants, and feeding everyone, healing the sick, and raising the dead. Not to mention he's got control of the wind and rain, and hey, somebody messes with him, he'll call down fire. I mean, he's a supreme ruler sitting on the throne of David. So she wants her boys to be in Jesus' leadership team when he sets up his kingdom. Now, notice how she comes to him. It says in verse 20, then came to him, and it says she's coming with her sons, and it says she's worshiping him. The idea is she's falling down before him, doing reverence, possibly falling at Jesus' feet. Maybe she's kneeling. But whatever that is, she's showing him utmost reverence. I can imagine the rest of the disciples being taken back by that. And it's like kneeling before a very powerful king. And her sons do the same thing as she does. And you see that in Mark chapter 10. So she came to him with her sons, her boys, James and John, worshiping him. And notice it says, and desiring a certain thing of him. Begging him to do something very important. A very certain thing. She wants him to make a decree on the importance of her boys. Now look at verse 21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, sir, your honor, Lord, grant that these my sons, come here, James and John, come here, may sit one on your right hand and one the other on your left in thy kingdom. So what is she asking? Well, Jesus already knew what she's asking, because we see in John 2 that he knows all men and he doesn't need for people to talk about it. He already knows what they're thinking. So this is why he asks the question, what wilt thou? What do you want, ma'am? It's like, what, it's all about you, Salome. I think this is a teaching moment. And she steps up, she said, well, grant that my two sons may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left in your kingdom. Make a decree. You are going to be the reigning king, Jesus. You're going to be king of the world. You're going to be the political king. So would you make a decree? I think maybe she and her sons finally got it to a point when Jesus described what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Remember, he just got done talking about this. I mean, he said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And said, they kind of thought he would disappear into obscurity, oblivion. He was going to disappear into heaven, sit on his universal and all-powerful throne. He's going to leave his disciples behind to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. He needed these men to step up into leadership positions. So that's kind of what she thought. She pictured in her mind a great throne room. Jesus surrounded by his cabinet of leaders, his chief ministers. One's on his right hand, that's the person with the highest honor, chief executive, president, like we would call him. And on your left hand, you're not so high an honor, but these are the vice president. I want one of my sons on your to be president, one of mine to be vice president. Interesting, she doesn't make any requests for herself. Oh, and I'd like to be Secretary of State. I won't go there. But look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Notice what they say. We are able. So Jesus is now facing these men, James and John. I think they may be a little bit ignorant as to what the kingdom Jesus is going to rule is like. But he says, you know not what you ask. You, ma'am, you can't even fathom what I'm saying to you. You know how, you have no idea what I'm asking you to do. And what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup? So what cup is he talking about? Well, that's aorist tense. It means, are you able to drink the cup and drink it all? That's the thought there. Are you able to drink to the bottom of the cup? They call that the dregs. Are you able to completely drink of the cup that's going to take to, for you to be in leadership? He's right. I don't think he has it. They have a clue about what he's talking about. And they're all about Jesus, but they don't understand what it means to drink of this cup. I think they made Drake understand a little. They didn't realize he's talking about suffering and death. And actually the cup speaks of judgment and retribution. It represents suffering and death. For them to drink of the cup means they're going to be willing to go through suffering and death and judgment that's facing Jesus. Hey, fellas, are you able to meet the drink of this cup? Are you able to endure the suffering that's necessary to be great in the kingdom? Notice what they say. I don't think they're stupid here or ignorant here. I'm not sure they see the total meaning of the cup, but they say, we are able. Yes, Jesus, we're able. We're born for this. God has foreordained that we reign with you in the kingdom. That's kind of what they're saying. Now, look what he said in verse 23. And he saith unto them. Now, he's not talking to their mother. You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. So what is he saying? He says, okay, guys, you are going to drink of the same cup that I drink. And you're going to be baptized with the baptism. You're going to be completely immersed with, identified with everything I'm about to face. You will have to give up everything to follow me, even your life. You guys ready for that? You know, they said yes. Interesting to find that James was executed by Herod, Acts 12:1. He's actually killed with a sword. John was put in a huge pot of burning oil. They were going to make fried preacher out of him. And it should have instantly killed him. But God spared him, kind of like going into the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they exiled him or banished him to the island of Patmos, which is not far out from Ephesus. There he wrote the book of Revelation. Aren't you glad? So Jesus' own cup would, of course, be drained to the very bottom himself. He would drink of the bitter dregs of Calvary. Now, look at verse 23. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Fellas, to rule with me in the kingdom is not mine to give. That's God the Father's responsibility. But it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. It's like, my Father has prepared those places for the one he's chosen. You know, many of us have grown up going to camp. You ever been to a Christian camp? Let me see your hands if you have. All right, many of us. You know, on Thursday night normally, of camp, sometimes Friday, there's a time of commitment. You throw your stick in the fire. And the stick means you're leaving all. You're going to throw it in to suffer for Christ. And you leave camp saying, yeah, bring it on. I'm willing to lose. And then you say to somebody, are you willing to lose your friends for Christ? Well, what friends are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, he just simply wants to know if you're all the way in. Are you willing to drink the whole cup? I remember we had a young man in our youth group in California by the name of Alan. And he went to public school. And, you know, he made a decision. He's going to carry his Bible to school. He had to take a bus. He took that Bible to school. And he gets off the bus, and there's a bunch of athletes, bully type of guys out there. What do you got, Alan? He says, the Bible, Word of God. Can we see it? They grab that thing and they start playing football with it, tossing like a football. And he's trying to get it and they're making fun of him. He's totally humiliated. He comes to our youth group that Wednesday night and he says, you know what? His head is down. He says, these guys took my Bible and he started throwing it and he looks up and I said, well, that's great, Alan. He said, what? That's great. I'm not excited about them tossing the Word of God, but I'm excited that you were able to suffer persecution. Didn't you commit your life to the Lord? Well, yes, but yeah, well, that's what that means. And that's what Jesus means. You're willing to drink of the cup. You're willing to drink it to the bottom. You're willing to be totally immersed with His life. You know, I think there was a day, and listen carefully to how I word this, when young men, and I would say men, but especially young men and women, were offended at worldliness, and their motivation was a strong desire to defend the gospel of Jesus, defend the truth. I remember as a youth pastor, they'd line up at my door wanting books on evolution versus creation. And how do you say the Bible is the Word of God? And I had a library of probably 1,000 cassette tapes. Today it'd be thumb drives or whatever it is. And they would leave with loads of them. And they want to hear preaching during the week. And they were looking for an opportunity to defend the truth. Then what happened? Years later, you have a generation full of young people, young men and women, who are offended at truth, offended at it. And they're motivated with a strong desire to defend worldliness. They defend their freedom to drink and do illegal drugs and be immodest and have sex before marriage. They're offended at any pastor or youth pastor who would dare tell them those things are sin. And they're quick to accuse a spiritual leader of being legalistic when he demands modesty. I think it's a blessing to know young people who have counted the cost, and today, years later, they're still all the way in. Hey, I got a random call from a young man that's probably in his 30s. On the line, he says, "Pastor Scott, is this you?" "Yeah, were you the youth pastor at North Valley Baptist Church?" "Yes." "Pastor Craig Scott?" "Yes, it is." "Hey, I just want you to know, I was in your youth group," gives me his name, "and I've just spent the last 10 years of my life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the gangs in the inner city of Los Angeles." I said, "Really? Wow, tell me." He said, "Well, I committed my heart and life to Jesus Christ while I was in the youth group." I think he said it was at a camp. He said, "I just came through an experience which made me appreciate the commitment to Christ I made as a young person." I said, "What experience?" He said, "Well, I just got out of the hospital. I was stabbed. I got stabbed witnessing to the gang. Nearly died. And I'm just now leaving the hospital, and God told me to call you and tell you thank you." You know, here's a young man that meant it when he looked at the cup. "I am willing." It's like, "I appreciate you turning my thoughts to Christ. I'm still in." You know, many times we have a church service, and then people say, "Well, yeah, I'm Jesus. I'm willing to take up my cross and follow you. Oh, yeah. I'm able to drink of the cup of suffering. I'm able to be totally immersed in identifying myself with you." And then you want to come to a young person and say, "Well, how about your boyfriend? You mean that? How about your girlfriend? How about your BFF? Best friend forever. Are you willing to say no to illegal drugs and alcohol? Are you willing to say yes to being pure and keeping yourself for your mate?" "Well, I remember reading of a couple that were missionaries to China in the 1930s. John and Betty Stamm. They sensed God calling them to go to China. Well, at that time, the Chinese government soldiers were persecuting Christians, as many are being persecuted today. And John Stamm believed that God was calling him and Betty to go to China anyway. They believed that over 1 million Chinese people were dying and going to hell every month. Well, just after they arrived in China at a new mission station, they were attacked by the communists. And when they came to the door with their guns, Betty invited them in and served them tea and cake. Come in. When they were finished, the soldiers proceeded to take them to a mountainous place. Upon arrival, John was told, go to your knees. Go to your knees. A man stepped forward with a huge long sword. John began to quote the scripture, to pray out loud. One, that attacker raised his sword, ready to cut off John's head. And Betty said, wait. He looked at her. She said, don't do that yet. She said, if John is counted worthy to die for Christ, I want to be at his side. And so she knelt beside her husband, and the swordsman cut both of their heads off. They surely drank of the cup. They surely were totally immersed into the suffering and death of Christ. They surely drank of the dregs of the cup. You know, quite frankly, as a result of hearing that account and reading that testimony and reading the life of those missionaries, young people all across the world have committed their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. Amen. And John and Betty Stamm knew that Christ, that China would be a dangerous place for missionaries, but they had committed their lives to drink of the cup of suffering that Jesus talked about. Amen. I remember, and I'm going to give you a few stories here. I remember these are life accounts. Last week I talked about Jim Elliott, one of the five missionaries to the Aki Indians in the early 1950s. Today I want to talk, and Jim Elliott was the one who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He realized he was working with the youth in his church. He was wasting his time and ministry on his teenagers because they were well fed, to be polite. One of the five was a man by the name of Nate Saint, a young man. As a teenager, Nate Saint committed his heart and life to Jesus Christ. He loved airplanes. One day in his early 20s, a friend asked him to come to Mexico to repair his plane. So he went to Mexico. When the job was completed, Nate sensed in his heart a need for aviation missions. So he surrendered his heart and life to Jesus Christ to go to Bible college to train for missions. Well, after graduations, he and his new wife, Marge, moved to a place called Chelmera, Ecuador. Hey, at the age of 25 years old, he built his family a new house, which would also serve as a guest house and a radio center for other missionaries, age 25. At 32 years of age, while flying over the land of Ecuador, he discovered, as he looked down, an Aka Indian settlement. And he shared this vision with his other four friends in missions. And so he and his other four friends that were committed to Christ decided they were going to try to win that tribe to Christ. So as Nate manned the airplane, they circled over the small settlement for days with a rope. And that rope down, they let the rope down. There was the gifts for the Aka Indians. And those men in the tribe would come out and wave at them. So then they decided to land, and they met with their wives. They committed their hearts and lives to serve Jesus and ask Jesus to win these tribes, this tribe to Christ. Well, upon landing, they were met by many of these tribesmen. And they got out of the plane and they began to approach these savage Indians with the hope of winning them to Christ. And all of a sudden, these tribal warriors took up their spears and with pinpoint accuracy killed Nate and the other four young men. By the way, they did have a rifle, but they decided not to carry it with them. Years later, the wives of Nate and Jim, as Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, these two ladies returned to the village to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. They actually lived among the Aka Indians. These women lost their husbands to these vicious murderers, but hear me, they didn't get bitter. They didn't change their commitment to Christ and their willingness to drink of the cup of Jesus' suffering. As a result, the whole tribe came to know Jesus Christ. You know, as I was studying this, I think people get enamored with these, quote, great Christians. They want to get on that greatness wagon. So they'll make a quasi or fake commitment to Jesus, thinking now it's going to gain many friends and everyone's going to like them and their picture someday is going to be in front of a magazine, Christian magazine. Then it comes to the day when they meet up with that cup of suffering. And what do? They bail out. Well, let's get more practical. They get into a ministry. Pastor, youth pastor, associate pastor, Christian school, missionary, mission field, and rumors begin to be spread about them. And they find themselves boycotted. One week, a person comes to you and says, you know, I really appreciate the new songs you're singing to the body, introducing to the body. 1 minute later, and this happened to me once, 1 minute later, a person comes to me and says, I don't like these new songs. I'm going to boycott this church until you decide not to sing these new songs. Well, here's a person that gives a huge amount every week, tithes and offerings, and had a man do this, and he's died, and he's no longer on the scene. He pastor, you either do this. I mean, he was so concerned that we would take up an offering at the end of the service. He was used to having it in the middle of the service. He says, if you don't do it in the middle of the service, I'll quit tithing. Guess what? We kept doing it at the end of the service.
Amen.
Then you have the rumor mill. A person says, I don't think this is true, but I've got to ask you. And you say, what on earth? Well, did you hear something like that? Well, who told you that? Well, it was given to me in confidence. I had a girl in our youth group in California. She said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. She's crying. I said, what is it? She says, please, I got to know. Is it true that you work for the mafia? And the offerings we take up go to support the mafia? I looked at her. I said, are you kidding? And she was crying. Her dad had said that. Other friends had said that. She was a very gullible young lady. I said, no. And if they want to do some investigation, have at it. And then you've got false loyalty individuals. And then they come to you with exaggerated reports of disunity. Oh, Pastor, you know, you got all these people that are against you. Can you tell me how many? Well, three. Me, my wife, and my son. Okay? It's like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in the book of Nehemiah. They come into Nehemiah and say, oh, by the way, and Gashmu saith. There are a lot of people. You know exactly how many? Can you give me their names? Now let me get back to the text. We're not willing to drink of the cup. And those are the kind of things that cause people to quit serving God. Somebody said the number one reason missionaries leave the mission field is because they can't get along with other missionaries. I'm thinking, wow, they commit their lives to drink of the cup, and yet they're offended at other people. So, verse 24, look at this. And when the 10 heard it, so you got these other 10 disciples, they heard that James and John and their mother came to Jesus, asked to be put in the leadership of the kingdom. It said, when they heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. What does that mean? They were shaking mad. That's actually what the word means. Mark tells us that the other 10 disciples felt indignant. What makes you two better than us? I'm thinking, what made them so shaking mad? Well, either they were jealous, or maybe they felt betrayed. I mean, they'd been talking about it all along. They'd been debating and arguing, and these two guys just step up. It's like you talk about a new opening for a position at work. You're excited about it. It means you're going to get a raise in pay. And you happen to tell your close friend who works with you about that opening. Nobody else knows about it. So you wait till Friday, you're going to apply for that opening. You go in and the guy says, the boss says, well, somebody already applied and we gave him the job. You say, who is it? Well, it turns out to be your best friend. And that's, you're kind of shaking mad. That's kind of the way these disciples were. Let's go on. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. What's his point? You fellows are very well of how the secular governments run. One writer said, as the Jews were painfully aware, Gentile rulers and prominent pagan figures were driven by a quest for power. They exercised their authority and domination in the interest of self-promotion, personal preservation. And he says, in fact, all political systems are tainted to some degree by selfish concerns and personal ambitions. Selfish concerns and personal ambitions. That's what Jesus is saying to his guys. Hey, you're all about position and fame. You ever been around strutters in the ministry? How many know what I'm talking about? I said, look, mama, I'm a peacock type of strutters. They walk around. They got their big fancy rings, their watch, their car. Hey, call me by the right title. Call me brother. Call me pastor. They want to sit at the head table. They want their name on the schedule. Every testimony in church are wondering, oh, I hope somebody mentions my name to tell how great a Christian I am. You get upset when somebody sits in your seat at church. You get upset when you're overlooked for a solo or opportunity for ministry. That's what Jesus is referring to. He says in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Look at this verse. It's interesting. He says, whosoever will be great among you. That's of major significance, importance among you. Let him be your minister. There you go. It's the word diakonos, from which you get table waiter or deacon, servant, minister. If a person wants to be great, of major significance and importance, let him be diakonos. Now, read on. Verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, that's a different word, most important one, let him be your servant, and that's the word doulos. Let him be your bond slave. So you want to be important? James and John, disciples, Woodside, Craig Scott. Then learn to be a servant. Learn to serve others. You want to be the most important one? Yeah. Be a bondslave to people. Hey, Pastor Scott, I'm really thinking that maybe God's called me to the ministry. Can you take me and work with me? Sure. Show up this Monday. Yeah, just be here Monday. Will your job allow? Yeah, I get off at 3. Okay, come. I'll meet you at church at 3. So you come to church at 3. And I say, okay, but I want you to spend the day cleaning the toilets. What? I want to be a great leader. Okay, clean toilets. Okay, so I'll clean toilets. Next week, hey, I want to be a great leader, Pastor. What can I do? Well, we have a barbecue, church barbecue. I want you to help set up, and after it's done, I want you to stay till everything's cleaned up. Wait a minute. I want to be a great leader. I want to be a staff man. I want to be somebody important. Well, Jesus said if you want to be important, you're going to have to be a servant. If you want to be a very important, you're going to have to learn to be a bond slave. I get a call from a young man that came out of our youth group, went to Bible college, and he was in a church. He said, Pastor Scott, pray for me. I said, what is it, Jeff? He said, well, these guys at our men's breakfast want me to do dishes. Ask me to help with dishes. And I, you know, I'm the associate pastor here. And men don't do dishes. May I tell you something? He was fired. Because he'd never learned that leadership is servanthood and servanthood is leadership. That's what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. And then he gives an illustration. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what I'm all about, Jesus said. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And then one writer said it means to give away your life in exchange for many who are prisoners. That's why I came. He came to serve, not to be served. I was reminded of Proverbs 25:6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Hey, we're early here. See that head table? Yeah. Let's grab a place real quick. All right. Do we need to? Yeah, come on. Come on with me. Would you sit here? We're maybe sit closer to the middle so people can see us and think we're important. Well, the crowd starts to come. The people come to fill the tables and other people have been invited to sit at the head table come, and pretty soon the head of all of it comes to you and says, hey, listen, we've got a seat in that far back. We've got two seats for you and your wife. Would you mind going and sitting there? You look around, everybody's watching, you're totally embarrassed. And that's what Proverbs is saying. This writer says, as a rule, the greater a man is, the more modest and less intrusive and the more shrinking from responsibility. Remember the name Diotrephes? 3 John verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, received us not. He didn't receive us. So what's God's way for man to receive honor and power? And we're going to close in a minute. You want honor and power? What's God's way? Well, Proverbs 18 verse 12 says, before honor is humility. Jesus said, if you want to be important, be a servant. You want to be most important, be a bond slave. And your example is the Son of Man. He says the ultimate of servanthood is, I came to give my life a ransom for many. I came to give my life as a payment for the release of prisoners. You and I are prisoners. A price to free a slave. How do you pay for a slave in the marketplace? You pay for him by giving a ransom. And Jesus said, I gave my life a ransom. The payment or the ransom that Jesus gave was his blood. His blood satisfies in full the price that it takes to rescue a slave to sin. That's us. He gave his life. It's a voluntary death. It was a voluntary shedding of blood. Truly. A ransom for us. It says in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It means he gave himself to be a ransom for the human race. Everyone. To be testified in due time. And this is the message God gave to the world just at the right time. So what? Be willing to drink of the cup of suffering. Are you? Hear me. Are you willing? And you say, I want to be bold for Christ. I want to take a stand for Jesus. All right, are you willing to do that? Now you picture yourself as these disciples coming to Jesus. And Jesus looking at you and says, okay, you're willing? There's a cup you're going to be willing need to be drink be willing to drink of. And you got to drink it to the bottom. It's a cup of suffering, possibly death. You say you want to be all the way in for Christ. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Number two, are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be a bond slave? In verse 26, he says, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, that's important, let him be your minister. Let him be your servant. Oh, the question I would have for you is, how dirty is your towel? Amen. Washing the picture is washing the disciples' feet, drying them off. Muddy, dirty, stinky feet. How dirty is your towel? Are you willing to be a servant like that? Well, let's go a step further. You want to be a great leader? Then you have to be a doulos, a bond slave, all the way in, master. My goal is to make the master look good. And yes, as James and John said, we are willing to drink of the cup. We're willing to be immersed with your life, Jesus. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. You have to realize Jesus paid the ransom for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. You want to be a servant of God. First of all, you've got to be a child of God. You become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, I'm all the way in. I am turning from sin and unbelief to be your follower for life. Save me.